Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is supported by the C.S. Lewis Society, Trinity College of Florida, and supported by gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now, your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. I hope you are doing as well as I am, and I hope you're enjoying this music as much as there it goes, it's gone. Anyway, Dr. Woodward is out today, so I'm going to be filling in. I'll be your host, Nick Shalna. I usually co-host the podcast, but Dr. Woodward's out today, so I'm going to be taking over. And we are currently in a very interesting series. This has probably been my favorite one that we have done so far. It's called the Answering Worldviews series. Now, if you're listening to us on podcast, make sure you go back and check them out. We do a different one every week. We've done nihilism, we've done Buddhism, we've done a number of worldviews already, and we're going to do a number more. So they're very interesting, and it's very important to be educated in other people's religions and in the way other people see the world if you're hoping to engage in them apologetically, if you're hoping to give a defense for the gospel. Anyway, today we're going to be covering Mormonism, which is a very interesting one for me. I always look forward to talking about Mormonism, mainly because there's always something that somebody learns that they didn't know about Mormonism. Unless, of course, you're an expert in Mormonism, then I don't know what to tell you. But this is going to be very interesting, and I'd like to focus mostly on giving practical advice on how you can respond to Mormon missionaries. If you've ever had them show up at your door, it's a very common thing. That's part of the way they do things. It's part of the way they outreach is they'll typically, at least in my area, they'll ride bicycles around and they'll knock on your door. So this is not an unlikely occurrence. If you've had this happen or if you're anticipating this happening, this will be very helpful for you. Or even if you know anybody in the workplace or just in general, maybe family, who is part of the Church of Latter-day Saints is what the Mormons are called today. Now, in contrast to most of the religions we'd covered in the past few weeks, Mormonism is relatively recent. It just began in the 19th century, and it was started by one man, much like Buddhism, much like what we'll see from Islam later. It was started by one man, and his name was Joseph Smith. But when he was 24, Joseph Smith, he published the Book of Mormon. So he was very young when Mormonism began. And in fact, he only lived to be 38 years old. He was very young when he passed away. And that time period was 1805 to 1844. So he was around in the beginning to mid 19th century. And by, I think, no coincidence, this was also around the time of the Second Great Awakening. This is when things were very much beginning to change. I would argue that the First Great Awakening was genuine, the Second Great Awakening, not so genuine. So he was around at the same time that the Second Great Awakening was taking foot. There was a lot of charismatic leaders, charismatic people, people that you wanted to follow because of the way that they presented themselves. Charles Finney was another one of these gentlemen. He was, of course, not Mormon. He was considered Christian. But Joseph Smith, nonetheless, was a very charismatic figure. And interestingly enough, his family was involved in magic, in what they called folk magic, and his parents and grandparents had also seen or claimed to have seen dreams and visions, saying that God had spoken to them and given them a specific revelation that he had not given to other people. I find that very interesting because this, of course, is what would happen to Joseph Smith. So this is not unique to him. This is something that ran in his family. And actually, Joseph Smith claimed that Jesus and God had appeared to him in the forest and that they had told him, this was in America, by the way, and that they had told him that everybody had the gospel wrong. Somebody needed to come and fix it. He needed to come and fix it because they had it all wrong. And an angel supposedly appeared to Joseph Smith and told him about the Book of Mormon, that he would find the Book of Mormon on these golden plates, and that he would also find seer stones in a film in which he, and only he, could read these plates. That's important. Nobody else could see what was on these plates except for Joseph Smith. And people did raise suspicion over this. However, he did claim that he was the only one who could see these, and he had a friend named Martin Harris who would transcribe these supposed writings as Joseph Smith was reading them out loud. And of course, again, only he could see them. So Martin Harris could only listen and write these things down. He couldn't see what was going on. He wasn't allowed to look and view Joseph Smith reading these golden plates. He could only listen and write what he heard. Now, the question of authenticity, of course, comes up with the Book of Mormon. If you don't own a Book of Mormon, or if you do own a Book of Mormon, of course, you can find it online. But if you just read a couple passages from the Book of Mormon, there's just nothing in the Book of Mormon, in my opinion, that looks like a genuine a book of antiquity. It doesn't read like a genuine old book. Joseph Smith did not claim that this book was a 19th century book. He claimed that it was written in biblical times, and he simply found it and was transcribing it so that we could read it. Now, when the question of authenticity is brought up, what you'll often hear people of the Church of Latter-day Saints resort to is what they'll call the testimony of the eight witnesses. And what the testimony of the eight witnesses is exactly what it sounds like. It's eight men who signed a short statement verifying that the Book of Mormon was, in fact, a genuine book. That it wasn't created later or by somebody else, but that it was a genuine book that Joseph Smith had copied down from God. Now, eight witnesses sounds like a lot, especially if you consider what Scripture says in Deuteronomy, and then, of course, is reiterated in Matthew 18, that every matter is established by two or three witnesses. So what you might assume or what you might hear is, oh, well, two or three witnesses, they have eight. So, of course, this is, you know, that's a great testimony. It sounds like great testimonial support to Joseph Smith's story, except all eight of these people were very close to Joseph Smith. In fact, three of the eight, were his immediate family, and the rest were family or very good friends of Joseph Smith. So it's almost as if you were to open a nonprofit and everybody on the board of directors were your family and your good friends, and you were to go out on television or in the media and say, yeah, oh yeah, all the money we get, we're sending it to all these places we say we're sending it to, and this can be verified by our board of directors. Of course, conveniently leaving out that the board of directors is your family. That would not hold up very well. But nonetheless, this is the supposed verification for the Book of Mormon. And that brings us to something I also find very, very interesting. And this is a verse, we're going to get into a little bit of Mormon doctrine here. I'm just going to try to focus on a few main points because, we could do a whole podcast series on the Book of Mormon and answering the Book of Mormon from different doctrines, from different angles. And maybe that'd be an interesting idea. That would be maybe a cool series to do one day, but not right now. So anyway, this passage that I'm going to read you is from the book of 2 Nephi. If you're able to pull it up on the internet, if you have a Book of Mormon, it would be helpful to highlight this, to underline it for whenever you do come in contact with a Mormon missionary. But anyway, this is from the book of 2 Nephi 25:23. And before I read this passage, and this is a crucial passage for Mormonism and to use against Mormonism in defense of the gospel, and you'll see why. But what's so interesting about the book of Nephi is that the book of Nephi was basically originally called the book of Levi. So Joseph Smith had written or transcribed the book of Levi, which of course he had claimed had been revealed to him from those golden plates through the seer stones. And Martin Harris had wrote down, I believe it was 116 pages at the point he was writing it, of what Joseph Smith had read him from the book of Levi. Now, Martin Harris's wife was suspicious that Joseph Smith was not being honest. He was not telling the truth. She had a niche that this man was lying, and perhaps what he was hearing was not from God. Maybe he was lying, maybe he was crazy. Whatever the case was, Martin Harris's wife was very suspicious. So she talked Martin Harris into bringing the book of Levi home, the writings that he had transcribed from Joseph Smith, or ridding of them so that Joseph Smith did not have access to them. And what she said was, well, if this genuinely is from God, if this is being revealed to him, and if he has the ability to see these golden plates, then he'll be able to transcribe the book of Levi the exact same way that he did. It's not a bad idea. So, this happened. The book of Levi was ridded of. And he now, Martin Harris, approached Joseph Smith and told him he lost the book. I'm so sorry. I don't know what to do. And Joseph Smith, instead of getting angry at Martin Harris, he did something a little bit more manipulative. He said, oh boy, God is going to punish me big time. I'm in trouble. He trusted me with these writings and I failed him. And he came back to Martin Harris later and said, but you know what? God said, even though you had lost the book of Levi, even though you had failed at your task, I am going to reveal this to you again. However, there's one little catch, and this is an interesting catch. The book is going to be a little bit different because instead of revealing this from Levi's perspective, the prophet Levi, I am now going to reveal this to you from the prophet Nephi's perspective, his son. And so it's going to be the same basic story, but the details are going to be a little bit different. It's going to be told from a different perspective. So in other words, you're going to have the same sort of idea of a story, but it's going to be totally different. I could say the very same thing if I lost my homework or if I lost an article I was working on. Well, I'm going to write it again. It's going to be the same idea, but the details are going to be totally different. And so this is what happened. This is how the book of Nephi in the Book of Mormon came about. So now, this doctrine I'm getting to, 2 Nephi 25:23, this is crucial to use in order to defend the gospel in hopes of turning the believer in the Church of Latter-day Saints to Christ in a genuine relationship with him. 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "For we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do." For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. We know that this teaching from the Book of Mormon stands in stark contrast with what Scripture tells us, with what Paul tells us over and over and over, that we are saved by faith apart from any sort of works. We see that multiple times. We see that in Romans 3:28. We see that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We see that in Galatians 2 and 3. We see it all over the New Testament. But the Book of Mormon here states, no, you're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by grace after all that you can do. And the picture here is kind of like we're building this bridge across the chasm, and then Jesus comes with his work and just finishes the last little portion of it. You know, so you build that bridge as far as you can. You do as much work as you can, and he'll finish it for you. And this, of course, falls into the category of what Mormons believe about everybody obtaining some sort of salvation just on different levels. Because, of course, Mormons believe that they are going to become gods if they lived correctly. And we will get to that a little bit later. But right here, they contrast sharply with Scripture, which Joseph Smith claims to be not taking away from, but adding to. So this should be in tune with Scripture. But he starkly contrasts it and says that we're saved by grace after all we can do. And what they will commonly refer to is James chapter 2. And if you haven't studied James chapter 2, you need to, because it's often taken out of context by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Mormons, by a number of people who will use it to their advantage and use it out of context. But James 2:24 talks about how we are not saved by faith alone. And what James is talking about is he's talking about justification by faith. Paul's talking about justification of faith. So James in James chapter 2 is telling us what true faith is. Paul tells us that we are saved by faith alone. So when James says we're not saved by faith alone, what he is saying is that good works are the result. They are what verify our faith. Paul is talking about how works cannot help us earn our faith. Good works in this process come after salvation. So you could look at it like faith plus nothing equals salvation, or faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. So the good works come after you're saved, and we can just take 30 seconds here to demonstrate this from the book of James. But it's as if, imagine a caterpillar were to tell you that it were a butterfly, but you can look at it and you can see that it hasn't changed. It doesn't have wings. It still has a wormish body, and it looks just like all of the other caterpillars. You would have no reason to believe that caterpillar when it says it's a butterfly. It has no justification of its supposed metamorphosis. But that does not mean that a butterfly becomes a butterfly by having wings and a new body form, only that it is the result of metamorphosis. So good works are the result. They are the verification of faith. Remember, Paul contrasts faith and works. He says we're saved by faith apart from any works. He puts them so far apart. And James here is talking about justification of faith, not justification by faith. And this is the immediate context of this passage. We know this because if you look at just a few verses before, James 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it." In other words, you can't be saved by the law, because if you break one single point of the law, you've broken the whole thing. And then in James 3, 13, he goes on and says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven," this is verse 17, jumping to verse 17, "the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." So the wisdom that comes from heaven is the wisdom that James is referring to here. He says good deeds are done from the wisdom that comes from heaven. Remember, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, is what Proverbs chapter 2 tells us. So James goes on to further demonstrate that you can't even do good works without being given the wisdom of God. If you are not saved, if you do not know Christ, then our works and our attempts at our salvation, as Isaiah 64 tells us, are like dirty rags before a holy God. So James demonstrates that even the works we do cannot save us. We are doing works because we are saved. Wisdom begins with the genuine fear of the Lord. So this is a teaching in the Book of Mormon that contrasts scriptures. If you're doing apologetics, you need to point this out to the missionary. And I'm going to give you a couple more things to point out. We have about 7 minutes left. But just keep in mind, and this is something that you will probably learn if you haven't learned from experience, but Mormon missionaries are trained. If you ask them a question that they can't answer that seems to contradict scripture from the Book of Mormon or from the Pearl of Great Price or from the sermon that Joseph Smith gave at the King Follett Discourse, you will see that they are trained to tell you their testimony. Instead of answering the difficult question, instead of engaging in something they don't think they can respond to, they'll simply tell you their testimony. Test me on that. You'll see. But anyway, we jump from faith plus works is what the Mormons believe. And then we go into this really interesting, I've titled this in my notes, from polygamy to polytheism. So we know, this is a pretty popular thing, we won't spend much time on this, but the Church of Latter-day Saints has historically been known for polygamy. In fact, they renounced this practice in 1890 after Joseph Smith had passed away. And that may have even been after Brigham Young had passed away, if I'm not mistaken. But it has never renounced polygamy as doctrine because it comes from the writings of Joseph Smith. It cannot be renounced as doctrine, only as practice. And just a quick little fact here. Joseph Smith had 40 wives. Brigham Young had 55. Brigham Young was the predecessor of Joseph Smith. He was the president of the Church of Latter-day Saints after Joseph Smith had passed away. 55 wives Brigham Young had had. I don't know. But when we jump into polytheism, this is a quote that I just wanted to read quickly from Joseph Smith. This is from the King Follett Discourse. He says, "The head god called together the gods and sat in grand council to bring forth the world. The grand counselor sat at the head in yonder heavens and contemplated the creation of the worlds which were created at that time. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and the people in it." So Joseph Smith is literally saying the God that they worship in Mormonism, the Jesus Christ even that they worship in Mormonism, was among other gods when the world was created. This is a polytheistic religion at its core. In fact, Mormons believe that if they achieve what they need to achieve, if they do these good works, and if they have the faith they need to have, if they're obedient not only to God but to their religion, they will become gods. In fact, it says God himself, this is Joseph Smith, God himself was once as we are now and is as an exalted man and sits enthroned in the heavens. So God himself was a man and became a God. They believe the same thing about Jesus. Now, I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, but it's interesting that this whole religion, this whole worldview that we're answering today of Mormonism is based on the lie from Genesis 3, the very beginning of the Bible, when Satan, nonetheless, tells Adam and Eve that they will be like gods. You will be like gods. And these Mormon believers believe the same thing, the same lie that Satan told who knows how long ago in the garden, that you will be like gods. And that is pretty telling in and of itself. And I want to just give you, before we close here, we have just a couple minutes left, but I wanted to give you a few quick verses, if you're able to write these down, or if you're able to highlight these in your Bible or the Bible app or whatever it is you use. These will be very helpful to you. And the first one is Isaiah 43:10. It says, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So before God, no God was formed, nor will there be one after him. So of course, God could not have sat in a council among other gods, because there were no other gods, and there never will be any other gods. And of course, we believe that even Jesus Christ and the Father are one. They are three persons, one being, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one God. I mean, Deuteronomy 6:5 you could go to. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." There is one God. "And there was no God before him. There will be no God after him." This is simply idol worship. Isaiah 46:9, he goes on and says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Now this goes perfectly with Hebrews 1, where Jesus Christ is called the exact imprint of God, because if he's the exact imprint, he has to be God. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, it's important because, A, if he's the exact imprint of God, he can't just be like God, because God just said in Isaiah 46:9, "There is none like me." You can't be like God because no one's like God. So Jesus Christ there, the author of Hebrews, is claiming that Jesus Christ is God, because there is no one like God, and he's the exact imprint of God in the radiance of his glory. And just to tie into this polytheism, they also believe that, of course, Jesus was created. Jesus was exalted to become a God, and he was Satan's brother. He was Lucifer's brother. Now, Colossians 1:16 tells us that, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now, this is Paul referring to Jesus Christ. All things have been created by him, through him, for him, is what we see here. And that includes you. That includes me. We are created for him and for his glory. There is nothing God desires more than to be glorified, and he is glorified when his creation is returned to him. He promised the time that that would come. He promised that that time would be fulfilled, and that time was not fulfilled in Joseph Smith. That time was not fulfilled in any other prophet or any other teaching. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He didn't need any help. He didn't need any suggestions. He didn't need anything added to his word. He is sufficient. On the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "All right, I started it, I built, now you guys go ahead and finish the bridge. You guys do the rest." No, he said, "It is finished." We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God. but he has paid the full price through the death of his son, and he is willing not only to take us back, but to give him to give us eternal joy in his presence, to be with him forever, to live with him forever, and to continue to know him better and better and better for the rest of eternity. That is the most amazing gift that can be offered, and it's not offered through any other worldview. So if you've received that gift, or if you do receive that gift, please let us know at information@apologetics.org. Thank you for listening to The Universe Next Door. Check out the rest of our episodes at apologetics.org. And thank you again for listening. Have a great week.